I'd like to read from 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 11. I like the ESV version a lot, and that's what I'll be using. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and I truly cannot overemphasize that we are to love one another, because this book in the New Testament, along with many others, just keeps emphasizing it and saying it over and over and over again. Jesus, of course, gave us a command to love one another. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Jesus, of course, did not just teach love. It wasn't just a commandment that he taught, but he modeled it in everything that he did. He healed the sick out of compassion. And sometimes you'll meet somebody that says, well, he healed the sick just to prove to people who he was, that he was God. And I would take issue with that. Jesus healed the sick because he had compassion on those who were sick. He raised the dead because he had compassion on the grieving loved ones and relatives. Jesus spoke well of non-Jews, like the Samaritans, not being party to the accepted racism of the day. He valued and respected women in a culture where women and girls were often viewed as little more than just possessions. Jesus loved the poor, the outcast, and the disenfranchised. And loving people genuinely in the same way, from the heart, is the greatest way to make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive. There is, as we all know, very little love in this world. How much love is there at your job? At the place where you're likely to go tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, how much love is there? Probably not very much. And judging from some of the expressions I'm seeing on some of your faces right now, it's not the place you go to get love. How much love is there if you have to stop by the Social Security office on Lewis Avenue or the one in Kenosha to transact? But how much love do you find in that Social Security office? How much love is there in the local sales department of your car dealership? Beth and I bought a car not too long ago, and we just had the nicest, friendliest car salesman. Fine young man. I mean, he was ready to bring his family to church. As soon as the deal was over, he just ignored me. He walked by me, he didn't even look at me. It's like, how much love is there in a car dealership? How much love is there at Aldi when you go to the checkout counter? Do you feel loved on by that cashier? Probably not. If you're in school, how much love do you find in your high school class? I know when I was in high school many decades ago, there was not love there. You had to brace yourself just to face another day, and that's a long time ago. Am I right, Mary? You got to brace yourself to deal with the rejection and the mocking and the being laughed at and everything else. If you're in college, how much love is there in your college philosophy class? Probably not too much. Paul told the Philippians that he was praying that their love might abound more and more. He told us that as believers, we are to stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same, say it, love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's not an optional command of the Scripture. It's a non-optional command of the Scripture. In humility, count others more significant, more important than yourselves. How often do you encounter people who count others as more important, more significant than themselves? As you read through the Scripture, especially the New Testament, in your daily times of devotion, spending time with the Lord, I want you to start noticing how often, how frequently we are being told to love one another. Love for God and love for people are different sides of the same coin. You really cannot have one without the other. It's impossible. Just this past week, I was reading Philemon in my private devotional time. And right off, Paul praises Philemon for his faith and also praises him for the love that he is showing to all the saints. And then I was reading in the book of James as well. I'm going to show you something I found there this week, too. And I'm just reading the Scripture, you know, and this love, this command to love one another just keeps popping out to me. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So love for God and love for people are different sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. We must love. We're certainly emphasizing that this morning. But be forewarned that according to this text in John that we read, the world will hate us. We're called to love, but you will be hated when you do. You will be hated. You will be despised by the world. Remember who Cain was? I'm sure most of us do. He and his brother Abel were sons of Adam and Eve, our first mother and father. God approved of Cain and did not approve of, God approved of Abel, but did not approve of Cain. But it didn't make Cain change. Cain didn't change his life to make his deeds more righteous like Abel. It made Cain angry. He was too angry to just ignore his brother. He was angry enough that he killed his brother. And why did he do it? Well, John tells us here why Cain killed Abel. Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The world will hate us. The world will hate you because its deeds are evil, pure and simple. If you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will hate you. They will despise you. Why does ISIS behead Christian children? Because their deeds are evil. Why do so many sincerely think that anything between consenting adults is acceptable? Because their deeds are evil. Why do target executives think that opening up the public bathrooms to anyone based on however they feel their sexual identity is that particular day, instead of their biological gender, they use them? Because their deeds are evil. Why do so many accuse Christians of being intolerant and bigoted when we preach against sin? Because their deeds are evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The world hates us. It will hate us, and it will hate us even more because its deeds are evil. They will not be content to leave us alone. They will hate us. But we ought ourselves to be different because of the supreme example of Jesus. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It costs nothing. It costs nothing at all to use the word love. Living it out costs everything. I remember very, very, very well the first time I ever used the four-letter word love with my girlfriend Beth before she was my wife. We had each had other relationships, and we had just both come to the spot where we did not want to use that word love again until it was for the person that we were going to marry. So we dated for quite a while, but she never, ever heard me use that word love because I wanted it to really mean something the first time I used it with her. The first time I used it was on Valentine's Day, 1980, when I made her, everybody ready to say, aw, a heart-shaped cake. If you've never made one, it's fun to do. All you need is an 8-inch square pan and an 8-inch round pan. And you make a cake, and each one, you cut the round one in half, and you take each semicircle and put it on two adjacent sides of the square, and you have yourself a perfect heart. And when I iced it, I said, "Happy Valentine's Day, love, George." And it wasn't lost on her because she knew that I had never before used that word love. And so when all of a sudden she saw the cake, she knew there was something extra special because that word meant something. Scripture says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." It's so easy to throw the word around and say, "I love you," and sign it in a card. It's cheap. But it costs everything to really love someone, to lay down your life, to sacrifice, to deny yourself, to consider someone else better than yourself. The kind of love that the Bible insists that we have is a love that calls us to be committed to one another. It calls us to deny ourselves, to say no to ourselves in order to serve someone else. It calls us to lay down our lives for one another. It calls us to consider others more important, more significant, to honor them above ourselves. It calls us to walk in unity in God's church with people who are different from us, even with those who disagree with us within the body of Christ, whether it's this church here, or whether it's the larger body of Christ in the world. And speaking of cost, look at what verse 17 says. And this was echoed as well in that section from James I read. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And we have to take this very, very seriously and not just gloss over it and move on to something else. Do we, do you, share what you have with people in need? As I was thinking about this week and trying to think of illustrations, the first illustration that popped in my head is you two blessed people taking care of your mother, Georgia. She lives in your home. How many of us know what it's like to take an older parent who is not in great health and take them into our home for an indefinite period of time? Dealing with doctor's appointments and surgeries and oxygen tanks and feeding and just all the things that go along with that. That's the kind of love the Bible calls us to. That's a love that costs. That's not just a, well, I love you, Mom. It's laying down a life for someone else. Do we open up our hand to people in need? Do we open up our wallets? Do we genuinely share in a sacrificial kind of way to people that have less than we have? Now, we don't have to give just because somebody's telling us to. And let's get that out there. Let me get it right out there from the beginning. Just because somebody's holding a cardboard sign at the intersection that says, please give money, that doesn't mean you have to roll down your window and give them money. Our church surely does not have to give money to everybody that calls during the week. And Bob, Ryan, you're very familiar with these kinds of calls. We don't have to give money to everybody that calls during the week who wants money to pay their rent, buy their medicine, put gas in their car, train fare, and money to buy diapers for their baby. And the requests on the phone from total strangers, they get more and more creative all the time. And just because somebody calls and says, I want the church to pay for my medicine, doesn't mean we have to pay for their medicine. We would be bankrupt in a month if we started saying yes to all those kind of calls. And I'm joking, we'd be bankrupt, because once you begin doing that, the word gets out and the phone just rings off the hook. So we don't have to give just because somebody says, well, I think you need to give to me. No, I don't. But we do have to give. We do have to share when the Lord is compelling us. When we hear that still small voice saying, you can help. This isn't a time to say, well, be warm and filled, God bless you. This is a time to open up your heart, to sacrifice, and to share. The decision is not based on being manipulated. The decision is based on knowing that the Lord asks us to put shoe rubber on our love, put something behind that word love, and to open up our clenched fists that's so geared to just thinking about me and myself and us four and no more, and sharing with others. It might be monetary. It might be joining in once a month when we visit the nursing home. It might be taking time to visit a lonely neighbor that nobody else ever visits. You see them. You see them down the street from where you live, the house, it's all closed up looking, and you know that there's a very lonely person that lives there. It might be helping out a single parent. It might be giving to the Family Resource Center of Zion once a month when we take up an offering. It might be buying a pair of shoes for the shoe driver at VBS this year. It might be taking care of an older parent in your home like Dan and Georgia are doing right now. If we were to sit down together alone, just me and you and maybe your spouse, could you give me, this is where it gets uncomfortable, could you give me specific recent examples of how you fulfilled verse 17? Could you say, well, Pastor George, I can give you some specific examples last couple weeks of what I did to share with people in need. And this is what I mean by it's so easy to just gloss over it. Yeah, we're supposed to love one another. Yeah, I love everybody. And yet never really be doing what the Scripture is calling us to do. What have you done in the last 1 week or 2 weeks to tangibly help someone who has less than you do? Can you give examples of how you helped not just those who can pay you back, not just those who will do you a favor because you did them a favor, but those who will never be able to pay you back, who will never be able to do anything for you? And if you can think of a number of things, then I'd say, good for you. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. You're doing exactly what the Bible is telling you to do. But if you can't think of anything, and your mind goes blank, and you can't think of anything that you did for someone that had less, you did stuff for relatives who did stuff for you back, you know, you loved your spouse, but your spouse loves you back, you did stuff for your kids, but they're your kids. If you can't think of anything that you did in the last couple of weeks for somebody that has no ability to return the favor, then please, please, please take verse 17 very much to heart. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Scripture is plain. If we have nothing to share with people who are in need, when it's within our power to help, Scripture is plain, God's love does not dwell within us. Then we get to a really great part of this passage, a part that maybe is a little bit less convicting and less uncomfortable. It's a highlight of 1 John. Let me reread verse 19 and following from chapter 3. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. I think that's an especially great scripture because it acknowledges that there are times, yes, there are many times when our own heart is condemning us. Now, do you relate with that? I do. I promise you, I relate with that a whole bunch. There's so many times when I feel like God has got to be really fed up with me because of the things that I continue to struggle with, because I have to come back and ask forgiveness yet once again, and I think he has got to be really sick and tired of me. He's got to really be growing weary. I'm really pushing his patience this time. Then there are the times, and maybe you'll relate with this as well, when I feel like whatever I'm doing that's right and good and righteous, it's not enough. However hard I'm trying, however hard I'm working, however I'm using my time and getting worn out and getting weary with well-doing, it's not enough. And I'm feeling my heart condemn me as though God's condemning me because I'm doing so much and yet it's not enough. He doesn't think it's enough. No matter what I do, it just plain isn't enough. It's not good enough. And, boy, I could get in trouble for saying what I'm going to say. It's okay. I hope you'll take this in the right light. There's even many scriptures that can make us feel condemned. I'll give you some examples. Many times it's the scripture itself that makes me feel condemned. For example, let me read from Galatians and, well, that's bad. It opened up. That's how you clean the house too, Shalom. Just kind of sweep everything underneath the corner of the rug and nobody knows. And for a while, that's pretty clever, wasn't it? That's how your brother cleans the house. Tyler's agreeing, he's shaking his head. Let me read from Galatians 5. See if you see yourself in this passage somehow. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not hard to find ourselves somewhere in that passage. And that's what I mean when I say sometimes even the scripture can condemn you. Because you read a scripture like that and you start thinking about your sins and your weaknesses of the flesh. And say, well, the Bible says the people that do those things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We could feel quite guilty and fearing that one day those gates of heaven are going to be locked shut to us as God recounts our sins before us. And Satan even at times gleefully uses these kinds of verses to make our heart condemn us. There's lots of scriptures that Satan likes to use to make the sensitive Christian, that Christian that's super sensitive, has a really super sensitive conscience, feel guilty and feel condemned and feel like God must really be fed up with us. So what fantastic comfort this scripture in 1 John brings to us when it says that God is greater than our heart. That when our hearts condemn us, praise be to God, He is greater than our hearts. One day, when you and I stand before the Lord, it will not be our heart that will condemn or approve us. Amen? God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. God knows those who are His by faith. He knows those who have placed their full faith and trust squarely on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And those who are fully trusting Christ and what He did on the cross to satisfy God's righteous anger for their sins are forgiven. They are fully righteous. They have an imputed righteousness. That means it's a righteousness that God bestows, that He gives. And so it's not going to be our heart that passes judgment on us one day. It'll be what God promises to do to the one who has put their faith fully in Jesus' work on the cross. Our salvation does not depend upon what our heart tells us. Our salvation depends upon a faithful God, a God who will do all that He has promised to do. Amen. If we are serious, not playing games, but really serious about following Christ, the world will hate us. And don't be surprised at that. I remember years ago, I don't know if I can paint this picture for you because it was such an odd situation. I was working for somebody down in Lake Forest. It was actually the McCutcheon's house, Tom. You know the McCutcheon's. And the McCutcheon's were out of town. And I went to their house to check on something. And there was this man there that I barely even knew who he was, who also worked for them. And he just lit into me and started cussing and swearing at me. And I barely even knew who he was. I just felt like there was this venomous hatred he had for me that I didn't have any idea where it was coming from, why he was picking me out. But I often have thought about that odd situation when I read the scriptures, the world will hate you. I think he hated the Spirit of God that was in me. I really do. I think he somehow knew it was there, and I think he despised me for no reason. We hadn't had any dealings together. We hadn't worked together. I never talked about the guy. I think he just despised me. Another story that comes to my mind is the nursing home where we visit once a month. There was a man there for years and years. I guess he's dead now. But all he had to do was see me coming down the hall holding a Bible. And he would just begin to like gnash his teeth and cuss and swear and say, oh, and I'm just, you know, way down the hall. All he's seeing is a man holding a Bible. And there's this hatred. There's this venomous hatred. Now, they are extreme examples. But don't be surprised that the world hates you. Don't be surprised when all of a sudden, out of the blue, someone seems to have this vicious hatred for you when you know there's no reason for it. It doesn't make sense. The Bible says the world will hate you. Meanwhile, just keep loving people no matter what. The Bible says love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray even for those ones that are stabbing you in the back. For the ones that are venomously pouring out hatred towards you for no good reason. The Bible says love them anyway. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Make sure you have lots of room in your heart for people who have less than you. And gladly share, whether it's time or treasure or whatever that need is. Gladly open up your heart and share from your supply, from your bounty, with those who have less. Loving people, even our enemies, is an outgrowth of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is not, of course, the basis of our salvation. We're not saved because we love people, but it's a natural outgrowth of truly loving the Lord and being saved. Can you say amen to that? Amen. It's a natural outgrowth. Our faith is based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. He redeemed us by receiving the punishment for our sins. Having been redeemed, if we really are redeemed, will necessarily compel us to show, to demonstrate genuine love for people who are around us. Again, the scripture says that if we don't have love for people around us, how can love for God abide within us? It can't. If we love God, we will necessarily love people around us. Two sides of the same coin. Amen. Next week is another really interesting part of John, just to get you thinking about it. It starts off by saying, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God." So you can just be thinking about that and wonder where it's going to take us. Be meditating on it. Wonder where the pastor is going to go with that one. I don't know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word holds us to such a high standard. I thank you that when you use that word love in the scripture, you don't use it loosely the way the world does, just throwing it around without meaning. But you use that word to compel us to love very sacrificially. And you demonstrated it yourself by sending Jesus to die on the cross. When he showed us through his death, through his suffering, even through the temptations he went through in the wilderness, what it means to say, "I love you." And we follow that example, Lord, with your help, with your grace. And where we err, we rely upon your forgiveness once again. But Lord, this morning we say yes to what you've told us so succinctly in your word. Even as we open up our hearts this week to another vacation Bible school, there will be countless opportunities to love, whether it's loving another staff member, whether it's loving a little kid that comes through the doors, whether it's loving somebody who's a discipline problem in one of the classes. There will be, this coming week, lots of opportunities to do that, not to mention our own families, our spouses and our children and our extended families and just all the other people you put around us. There will be so many chances. Help us this week, Lord, to love people the way you love us. We pray these things in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen and amen.